Good morning. My name is Kanan Parker. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. And as always, an honor and joy to open the text with you and to exposit God's word. What we want to do is we want to open the word of God and run through it verse by verse, section by section. And the aim is that we would expose you to the heart of God. That's the point. We could teach you a lot, but the idea is if you're not exposed to the heart of God, we believe that that's the transformative work of the Spirit. As his heart intertwines and intermingles with yours, he does work in your soul. Now, we want to lead you closer to Jesus and closer to each other. That's our desire. And so with that, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22 is what we're going to consider this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to consider verse 11 through 22. If you're using a house Bible, it's on page 663. If you're using a house Bible, it's on page 663. As you're turning there, as you're flipping there, as you're scrolling there, I want to remind you of the major theme of the book of Ephesians. It's found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That's the major theme of the book of Ephesians. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. This is God making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time. So what is this plan that God has prepared to reveal to us at the right time? What is the plan? Like I said, this is the theme of the book of Ephesians. And in many ways, this is the theme of the entire Bible. Okay, right here. Verse 10, plan for the right time, Ephesians 1:10, it says, to bring everything together in Christ. That's his big plan. That's what he's up to. He's bringing everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. He's reconciling all of creation, all of the created order under the rule and reign of Jesus. That's what God is up to. So if you're ever wondering, what's God up to in any situation or scenario? Know that it is a piece or a portion of his greater scheme of putting everything under the Lord Jesus' feet. Okay, that's what's going on in our world. That answers what we see out here. God is bringing everything together. That means every power, every ruler, every heart, every child, every nation, every president, everything is going to be subsumed under the active rule and reign of Jesus. And the reality is, if you seek him now, you'll know him as Savior. But if you don't seek him now, if you reject him now, if you ignore him now, you'll know him too, but you'll know him as Judge. This Lord Jesus is real, and he offers grace to those who have sinned. You know that we don't have to earn our faith. Did you learn that last week? We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to attain salvation from God. If it was up to us, kaput. It's a wrap for all of us. That was one of the major splits in history of the church, was there was a group of people who thought you had to earn your salvation, but as a further examination of the text, it said that you're saved by grace through faith. Faith means trust, belief. That's what you need. You need belief. You need trust in our Lord Jesus and what he's doing, and he's bringing all things together. Please forgive my eye. I don't know what's in there. Last week, the Lord called us to remember a couple things. He called us to remember that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. This is from last week. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, which means we were separated from God. We also learned that it was God who made us alive through the power and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're dead in our sins, but God is Jesus. Lived, died, resurrected, thus securing a salvation for us, making us alive. And the result of that is that we have subsequent good works, that we live in light of his salvific work. So you know how sometimes we think we need to earn our salvation by doing good things? No, it's we do good things because we have been saved. It's a be thing, not a do thing. I can call you to do a lot of things, but I'm calling you to be something. And when you are actually something, you tend to do what you are. And so the call here is to be a Christian through faith by grace, not to do Christian things. I can call you to do Christian things all day, but what I want to call you to do is to be something. I want you to be a follower of Christ and let his word transform your soul. This week, the big theme is that our common salvation paves the way for unity in the church. This week, the major theme of our section, verse 11 through 22, is that the sacrifice of Jesus paves the way for unity in the church. Sadly, it's well documented that Dr. Martin Luther King said, and he accurately said, that the 11 o'clock hour is the most segregated hour in America. He said that, and guess what? It's true. You know what's really sad about his statement was that he wasn't just talking about his particular point in time. He wasn't referencing just his era of life. He was hearkening our minds back to the historical reality that our country was founded in. He was reminding us of old truth and how it still lingers on to his day. And today, I would say, it even lingers on into our day. He was bringing to bear 1729. That's back when the United States was still a colony of Britain. And Britain's Attorney General and Solicitor General made an official stance that when a slave got baptized, they were free from sin, but they could not be free from their master. In 1787, there was a man praying in a Methodist church, a black man, who was drug out for being in the wrong section. And so these freed African-Americans in Philadelphia separated from the Methodist church and started something called the AME Church, the African Methodist Church. That church was born as a result of what Dr. King is hearkening us to remember, the segregation. In 1845, there was a major split in the Baptist world, general of the Northern Baptists and the Southern Baptists, over the issue of wanting to retain slaves. The list could go on. But what I want us to do is to look at Ephesians 2 and allow that truth to impact our present-day reality. See, we don't want to leave this world saying what Dr. King said. If we leave saying the same thing Dr. King said, then we have not been effective in our generation. You know what's crazy? He lived, and I would argue that things got better as a result of that man's life and the people who were around him than they were prior to that man's life. Amen? And can we make that the testimony of the people of Pillar Church too? Can we make it that because of our existence, that we are not only leading people closer to Jesus, but what's the second half of our church's vision statement? We're leading people closer to each other. Because I think, and I truly believe that the only means by which we can bring reconciliation to our world is through the gospel of Christ. I think that's the only way. Every method has come on the table and every method has fallen up short. But God told us 2,000 years ago what needs to happen. And so we need to heed his words. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, just the first three words, it says, so then remember. Let's stop right there. I promise I won't stop after every three words. It just might. Y'all get me excited, I might. If we're going to interpret the passage well, we need to understand the historical reality of the church of Ephesus, and we need to know the grammatical contextual context of the second chapter of Ephesians. First, let's consider the context of the churches in Ephesus, or the churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus is in a location called Asia Minor, right? There's several different churches, seven of them are very prominent, several different cities that dwell in this place called Asia Minor. Asia Minor is very diverse. There's a little bit of everybody in Asia Minor, especially in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a trade city. It was a trade route. It was on a trade route. So you had magicians and sorcerers coming through. You had Jews and Christians coming through. You had people worshiping false gods coming through. You had all different races and denominations, all kind of people running up and through Ephesus because it was on a trade route. The church reflected the city. That should be my first point. The church needs to reflect the city, but that ain't part of my sermon. But that should be in there. The church should reflect the city. And so this church in Ephesus reflected the city. And anytime you have a diverse church, you got problems. Diversity in general, when you're trying to be a unit and move forward, diversity automatically brings problems. Why? Because we have something called partiality. We all got it. I got it. You got it. We're all diseased with this thing called partiality. What does that mean? It means you like what you like. You like what you like. You like what you like. And you don't like what you don't like. Right, you're partial to certain things. Let me give an example. When I was a pastor in New York, we would sit around the table at our meetings and we would pray. And I was so confused because the prayers would last 17 hours because everybody was praying one by one. See, when the Lord saved me in 2005, I was saved in a Haitian church. And in that community and in that culture, they pray together, but they pray simultaneously. And so I learned to pray, everybody lifts your voices and you just go. So I'm at the meeting, and we're praying, and this dude starts praying, so I start going too, and everybody's looking at me like, what you doing? And I'm like, oh, we ain't praying. And I quickly remembered, quickly after that meeting, one of the guys came up to me and was like, hey, that's distracting. It's hard to pray because I'm hearing things. Is that a sin? No, it's not a sin. You can pray any way you want to pray, but that's a preference thing, right? There's a cultural reality to those people, the way they desire to do things. We have that here. We have a culture that's being created and set. We like to do things a certain way. We're comfortable in certain ways, and we want to emphasize certain things. Here's another example that I'm sure all of us have experienced, even this morning. Singing songs that are repetitious. Some cultures, some places you go, and they're like, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over again? I got it the first four times. Why are we singing it again? You know, you see it in the book, it says time six, and you're like, oh. You know, it's crazy. How many times you got to repeat to your children to do the same thing over and over again, they still don't do it? Sometimes, and in some cultures, you need to repeat that thing before you get it. Is it a sin to say it once? Nah. Is it a sin to say it six times? Nah. But you have a preference. You have a desire, and you bring that to a body. You bring that to a place. Look at us. We got people from all over the place, all different ages here. Everybody has a preference. Everybody has a like and a dislike. And that means that it's going to be really hard for us as a people to remain unified as one man moving in one direction, which means these kind of conversations have to happen regularly. We got to talk about diversity regularly. In the context of the passage, the Jewish Christians brought their cultural norms to the church. Once they were saved, they brought their culture along with them. And in some cases, they took their culture and made it usurp the text. They're called Judaizers. And they would say, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And the reality is, nowhere is that taught from Christ or his apostles. But they would bring their culture into the church. And as they brought their culture into the church, they became the dominant stream in the church. And they began to lord over their culture, over the others, the Gentiles, who would come to worship alongside their newfound brothers. This lording over of the culture would ultimately turn into acts of cultural and ethnic racism between the Jews and the Gentiles. That actually happened. Let me give you just a little bit of their mind from Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Here's a little bit of their mind. Acts 10, 28, it's on your reference sheet. It says, Peter said to them, you know it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. That's not found in the law. It talks about marriage, but it says nothing about association. It doesn't say you can't have a friend who's a foreigner. What happened? They took the law and they added upon it another dimension so that they're culturally safe. And they lorded it over everyone. And so here, from prior to this book of Ephesians being written, you see the mindset of some of the Jews here. Yeah, we say I'm not supposed to associate with a foreigner. Peter actually transgresses that right here in this chapter of Acts 10, but we're not in Acts 10. And so Paul takes the time in Ephesians 2 to lower the boom on everybody. He just gonna drop the hammer on everybody. Jew gets the hammer, Gentile gets the hammer. Everybody gets it from Paul in Ephesians 2. Look what he said, and that's our second thing, the context of the chapter. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, and you, I want you to notice the collective language here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit working in the disobedient. Verse 3, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of the flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. What's Paul highlighting here? He's saying everybody's under sin. So let's have a common baseline. No one's good, no, not one. No one is righteous, no, not one. So Paul evens the playing field for everybody here. Why? Because we got to have right theology if we're going to coexist together. We got to have, not be kind and nice to you, I didn't say that. I said we need to have right theology if we're going to exist together. Why? Orthodoxy, right? The word orthodoxy means right truth, right doctrine, right teaching, right? The word orthopraxy means right living, right? Right actions. You can't have right living if you don't know right. You can't have right living if you don't know. It's impossible to believe lies and simultaneously walk in truth. They don't coexist. You have to know the truth in order to walk in it. And guess what? By our nature, we don't tend to just fall into the truth. We tend to fall out of the truth into what we want to be truth. When we call it our truth and your truth is your truth until your truth contradicts my truth, and then whose truth is true, right? He tells us that we're all sinners in the same boat together. Then he says, but God. Why? Because it doesn't matter who your people in them are. Your last name doesn't mean squat in the economy of God. It doesn't matter where you derive from. What matters is what you believe. And so Paul begins by lowering the boom spiritually on everybody, saying you're a sinner in need of grace. And now with that backdrop, we pick up in our text, Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. Let's stop there for a second. Just look at the book with me. Just look at the text. Don't look at me. Just look at the text real quick. Just notice a few things. Verse 11, it says, remember at one time. This is a past tense statement, right? He's speaking about then. There was a point in time. That tells you that Paul is addressing the people who call themselves believers here. Right? The beginning of the thing, the beginning of chapter 2, he says, but God redeemed you. And now he's talking specifically to whom? You were what in verse 11? You were, come on, talk with me. You were Gentiles. So now he's speaking directly to the Gentiles. He gets to the Jews too, you'll see. He says, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You know what? Everybody in this room probably a Gentile. I'm pretty sure everybody in this room a Gentile. You know what a Gentile is? Somebody who's not Jewish. Anybody. That's how they categorize, it. You're a Jewish. Can you see the cultural authority, the cultural pride in that? It's us and everybody else. That's how they did it. It was Jews and everybody else is just over there, right? You were Gentiles in the flesh. This is going to be a long sermon. Oh. You were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. Look at that. These are stigmatic names for each other. See, the Jews called them the uncircumcised, and the Jews were like, oh, them circumcised cats. They had names for each other. They didn't like each other. They didn't meld well. He says, and then Paul says this little caveat, check this out. And he says, which is done in the flesh by human hands. Almost like he's minimizing the reality of this circumcision thing. Right off rip, he's like, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You know, y'all call them this. You know, y'all call them that. Yeah, but it's in the flesh. Like, y'all did it with human hands. Anyway, that notice what he's doing. He's letting you know your culture doesn't mean anything here. Doesn't mean you leave it. Doesn't mean you abandon it, but you can't lord it. You can't make it the rule. And so he says, yeah, it's done with human hands. Look at verse 12. It says, at that time, you were without Christ, you Gentiles. You were without Christ and excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You have to remember that historically, the Jews were the people of God. Historically, the Jewish people were the people of God. They were privy to exclusive promises and exclusive covenants. They were saved in Egypt when they stayed in Goshen because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And so they were protected under God's when he poured his wrath out on Egypt. And in other places in the text, you see God giving deference and favor to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. Okay, so we have to remember that. The people who are the Gentiles who saw that they had this preferential thing between them and this God, they would worship their gods to combat the Jewish God, right? And that's why Paul says these Gentiles, they have no hope because they worship a God that does not exist. You see, it wasn't just a beef between Jew and Gentile. It was a beef between the Gentiles and God at one point because they worshiped somebody who was not God. And I don't know about you, but nobody—you don't want nobody taking credit for raising your children but you if you're the one who raised them, right? I can tell you, so I was a youth pastor for 5 years. And I remember there were times where a child would come to youth group. I'd put them in the headlock, tell them a little bit of truth. You know, I'll give them a little noogie. Make it hurt a little bit because they got to let you know. You got to let them know you're a little stronger. A little bit, let it hurt a little bit. And then send them home. And they go home and be like, Daddy, you know what I learned? And they say something. And the father would be like, I've been telling you that for the last 15 years, kid. Like, really? And he would come to me like, what did you do? I'm like, I don't know. I just said what you said. And so we had to mutually exist. But the reality is our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh doesn't like it when we've been telling somebody something forever and all of a sudden somebody else come in and they start saying it. If you're a parent, you know, dang, she know. The Gentiles had beef with God. They would worship other gods. They would worship Artemis. They would worship the god Hermes. They would worship Nike. They would worship Aesculapius. They would worship all these different gods, and therefore they were without hope because they're worshiping gods that don't exist. What they didn't realize is that their own inequities are causing them to be separated from the one true God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says, your iniquities are separating you from God. I mean, that's very plain. He's talking to the Jews there, but how much more the Gentiles who are worshiping a completely different God? It says, your iniquities are separating you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. Is that you this morning? Do you feel, like, take a minute and just honestly reflect, do you feel like there is a division between you and God? There is a separation. There is a gap. There is a disconnect between you and God. If you've been there, I want to tell you what the disconnect could be. Your sins. Your sins are separating you from God. I don't care if you're a Christian or not Christian. Your sins impact your relationship with the Lord because he hates sin. And he hates when his children sin. What's the likelihood that that's your reality this morning? If you're a Christian, then you can relate to the feeling of being completely separated from God, because at one point you were completely separated from God. All of us were. That's what Colossians 1:21 says. It's past tense in the beginning. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. That's what it says in the earlier in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? But then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made you, Christian, made you alive with Christ. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, then that is your current state of affairs. You are actively living. This is sad. I want you all to realize how sad this is. You are actively living apart from God. You are actively separated from the being who gives you life and breath and everything good. That's who you're separated from right now. There's no but God for you. There's no hope for you. I want you to really take stock as to what you think is going to give you hope. If you're not a Christian this morning here, what hope do you really have? Where are you really placing your faith and your trust in? Like, think about it, and then think about the fidelity of that thing. And you tell me it's strong. You tell me it's able. You put it in you, you die. You put it in business, businesses close. You put it in your health, you get sick. You put it in your finances, you go bankrupt. You put it in stability, God throws whirlwinds into your perfect plan, don't he? You put it in security, and he puts you in a very unsafe environment. You can't afford to put your trust anywhere else but Jesus. You can't afford to put your trust anywhere else but in him. That's where it needs to be. That's the only secure place. That's the only place where you don't have to worry. Let me tell you something. You're a bad God, and you're a weak God. And everything you worship that's not God is a bad God and a weak God. Why? It will never satisfy your soul. It will never satisfy your soul. You're going to live in a constant state of fear because all those things that you're putting your trust in eventually will wash away. So you're constantly in fear. Remember the text a couple weeks ago? People will live in constant fear of death. Why? Because they don't know the Savior. So you're scared of that thing. You have no idea what comes next. It rules you. Look what Psalm 15 says. Whew. Y'all remember Psalm 15. It says, their idols. This is for you. Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel. They have feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. What's Paul reminding the people, and what's the psalmist reminding the people of? The false gods that they have erected and they worship, and the things that we have erected and we worship, they can do none of these things. But then look at verse 8. Those who make them, verse 8 of Psalm 115, those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. The description of the blind, the deaf, the dumb, it's not the idol, it's you if you worship it. And so I'm calling you to believe in a God who has the voice and the ability to speak existence through his vocals. Let there be, and there was. A God who has infinite resources so you can put your security in him. What are you trusting in this morning? Slow down and really consider what it is that you're putting your trust into. Guys, that highlights the problem. That was the first point, is the problem. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 12. What we were before we were in Christ, we were without hope. But what are we now? The solution. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 18. What are we now? We are the unified people of God. We have hope in Jesus. Look what it says. Verse 13. But now. Stop there. Dang, I said I wasn't going to do it. I did it. Doesn't that remind you of verse 4 of Ephesians 2 up there? But God, and it says, but now, I just love how Paul be doing that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Man, there's power in the blood of Jesus. And that's what it's pointing out here. It's reminding you that the people who are far are able to be brought near through one agent. There's one agent of unification, only one. It's the power of the blood of Jesus. It's that same blood that pays our debt, the same blood that justifies our souls, the same blood that propitiates God's wrath for us, the same blood that authorizes our forgiveness. It's the same blood that grants us spiritual vitality, the same blood that cleanses our soul. It's the same blood that overcomes our spiritual enemy, and it's the same blood who freed us from the curse of the law. I got verses for all that. Should have gave them to you, but I didn't. This is the power of the blood, y'all. The blood is able to do all those things, but in this passage, above and beyond all that was listed, the blood has the power to unify. It has the power to bond things together. Unify the things that are fragmented. Why? Because there is a unique reality that those who believe in Jesus experience that cause us to cling to one another. Let me give you an example. Mostly, if my white brothers and sisters here, y'all are going to really understand this, right? You ever been at work, and you've been working with a black guy or a Hispanic guy, and you've been trying to build with that dude for a year, 2 years, right? Then your boss hires a new guy. It's a black dude. All of a sudden, these two dudes act like they've known each other for 15 years. And you're sitting there looking at them like, what? And I had homeboy in my house, all that. But these dudes go, what up? What's up, baby? What you doing for lunch? All right, let's go, bet. And it's over, just like that. It's done. It's just love right away. My black brothers and sisters up in here, y'all ever been in an all-white space? And you see that one other brother or sister way back there? What you do? I see you. Why do we do that? Because we share a common experience that others just don't know about. We feel things, we understand realities that others who are not like us don't feel, don't understand, don't know. And it should be all the more in Christ. You see, we share this common bond because we have a common ancestral history and a common reality within the country we live in, and we feel the same pressures that you feel, and so we got this bond, but how much more so should the blood of Christ unify us above and beyond all those cultural things? You know, that's the beauty of the blood. It takes that person who has experience with this person and this person who has no experience and puts them all in the same room worshiping God together. Y'all ain't hear me. Jesus illustrates this in Matthew chapter 12. Look at your cross-reference sheet. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While Jesus was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside waiting to seek him, to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Look what he says. He replied to the one who was speaking to him, who's my mother and my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Y'all, do you know that's what it's supposed to feel like? It's supposed to feel like that. Like we're supposed to feel so united because we know what our sin did to our Savior. Like we know, right? That's part of what happens in salvation. We realize that our sin needed to be paid for. It needed to be atoned for. And so Jesus, his body was laid upon a cross and he took upon him the wrath of God so that we would not have to experience the wrath, but he took it on our behalf. So when God sees us, he sees the perfect life of Christ. And when he looked upon Christ, he saw our sins and he justly judged them in his wrath. And so we should be able to come together and know what our sins have cost our God. We should weep together regularly. We're Christians because we're jacked up. We're Christians because we need help. You need help too, bruh? I needed it. You needed help? I needed it. We have a common experience. We have a common reality in the gospel. Y'all are my brothers and my sisters. I have more in common with you guys in the spiritual than I do with anybody who doesn't believe, whether or not we share the same blood type. We have a bond. Can we work back towards that bond? Look at verse 14. It says, for he, Jesus, he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. It says that Jesus is our peace. You know what he did to that Jew and Gentile relation? He brought about peace. But not just peace, Jew and Gentile. He didn't just bring about cordiality with them. He also brought about peace between God and them. Jesus' cross got both cross beams. He reconciles you to God, and then you can only be reconciled horizontally. You can only hang the horizontal upon the vertical, can't you? And so he reconciles us to each other as well. And he says he made both groups one, and as he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Let me just give you a little history about the temple. The temple in this particular day had different courts around it. The temple's the place where the presence of God was there, is manifestly there. That's where the presence of God was. It was in the temple. On the outer circle, outer ring of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles could come and worship, only there. Inside of that, there was a smaller box, smaller court. That's the court of the women. You go inside that, that's called the court of the Israelites, or the court of the men. The Jewish men could go in there. And then one step further was the court of the priests, and then inside of that was the Holy of Holies, the place where only the chief priest could go, and he could only go once a year, and that's another sermon. But upon those walls, especially the wall of the Gentiles, archaeologists found some signs. Upon those signs, it said, do not cross these barriers on threat of death. Yo, that's a literal wall of hostility. That's a literal wall of division. Like, I can't even cross over that mug without getting hit up. That's beef. What does that signal? What does that tell you? What are the walls of hostility in the church today? What are those things that are oh so normal for our experience, just like it was normal for them? That was normal for them. That was regular. That wasn't out of the box. But we see it and we're like, yo, they're wilding. Where are we wilding at? What are we doing? What have we experienced? Because all of us in here come with, you know, 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years of experience, right? So you've experienced some cultural division. I know you have. You had to have. Some strife, some walls of hostility, and it's sad to say, you experience a lot of that in the church. You might experience some of that here. I don't want it here. Let's break it down here. Let's believe the right truth so that it doesn't get erected here, but that's just the reality of sinners, right? We're sinful. What are some of those dividing walls? Dividing walls are built up when there's a lack of empathy for felt realities and experiences. That's when dividing walls are built up. Let me give you some examples from myself and some others that I know, and I will not mention any names. I've experienced, or we've experienced, out there in the world, people telling us that Christianity is the white man's religion. It's funny, I could have said just the Jewish man's religion and put it right there. It fits. It says, no, that's the white man's religion. But then those of us, especially those who are like me, who want to experience diversity in the congregations, we go, and when all the leadership looks like one particular cultural group, we tend to stop believing these guys that say it's the white man's religion, don't we? Yeah, maybe they're right. They're dead wrong. It was never that. It ain't the black man's religion either. But we stop believing lies because we're seeing a perceived wall of division or a wall of hostility. You know what the Nation of Islam tells you? Embrace your culture, young brother. Be you, you know, boom, be you. The black Hebrew Israelites, you know, be that. They embrace, and then you go to a place of worship. This is my experience. And they say, no, you need to keep your culture at the door, bro. All of a sudden, that lie becomes very attractive to me. Because there's needs to be empathy between groups. I need to understand your experience. You need to understand my experience. We need to sit around a dinner table and not debate, but just ask questions. What's that like? How'd I feel? Man, I wonder why they did that. Why do you think they did that? How come it was like that? Man, you think you might be wilding? You think you might be just reading into that? Man, you need to... And those on the receiving end of those questions need to have a thick enough skin to be able to educate people around them. Stop being so daggone sensitive. We got to be able to talk, explain. Maybe we are being a little over... Maybe we're not. But until the conversation happens, you never know. There's perceived walls of hostility. I'll give you another one. My whole life, this is me. My whole life, I studied the presidents of this country. And I always wonder, well, no, they don't look like me, right? But then, as soon as a brother got up in there, I had to bridle a little bit within me that was glad. Because, you know, he's a liberal. I don't care about that. There was some advancement right here. There was some unification. Our country just put a big step. I'm happy. But I can't be happy because it didn't fit wherever I was' agenda at the time. So I had to suppress that. I ain't saying I like Barack or don't like Barack. I don't care if y'all like him either. What I'm saying is we need to understand the things within us that cause us to celebrate and to be sad. So that those individuals around me could go, hey, man, was that a big deal for you? All right, dog, you know, I ain't feeling humble all the way. But yeah, it's good for you. You know what I'm saying? It's cool. There needs to be some love. There needs to be some mutual agreement here. We need to share some ground. And that goes across all lines. It goes across all lines. We need to remind ourselves of these things. We need to remind ourselves that we need to have right teaching, right orthodoxy, right understanding, if it's going to give us the presence of mind to have right orthopraxy, right living, right relationship. It has to be right understanding that leads us to unified relationship. What's good orthodoxy? Look at the end of verse 14, the beginning of verse 15. It says, in his flesh, this is Jesus, in his flesh, he made of no effect the law, consisting of the commands and expressing and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. So I talked about the temple dividing wall, but contextually I can make an argument that the dividing wall wasn't even necessarily the temple wall, but it was really the regulations that were heaped on top of the law. See, God made certain laws to ensure that his seed would remain pure. The Genesis 3, it was promised that a seed would come, right? And we would redeem. It's the proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel. Through this seed, everyone will be redeemed. And so God protects the purity of his seed so he can accomplish the means of salvation that he has. So he does that, right? But there's nowhere, like we said earlier, where it says you can't talk and have relationships with other foreigners. And so what the Jews did is they heaped upon the law regulations that caused further separation. So they built up a non-physical wall of division. But Christ comes and he says, no, I want to demolish that wall. In fact, I do demolish that wall. And what's he want to do? He wants to create in himself one new man. Notice where it's located. Where? In him. And at the common frame of Ephesians? In him. But how does he create this one new man? There's something unique about the word new. In Greek, the word new is neos. Neos means new. It means like new in relation to time. It's the latest pair of Jordans. It's the latest iPhone. It's that new Corolla you see how poor I am. I talk about Corollas. It's that new Benzo, you know what I mean? That new Bugatti, whatever. It's the newest version of the thing that existed previously. That's neos, but that's not what Paul used here. Paul didn't use the word new neos. He used the word new kainos. Kainos means new in regard to invention, new and in regards to kind. It wasn't the next edition of the Jordan. It was the very first sneaker ever. It wasn't the new iPhone. It was the first computer that ever hit the scene. It was the Wright brothers. It was Ford and the boys, right? It was the first time you see four wheels rolling down the street and it's not a horse buggy. You're like, yo, what's that? It's the first one ever. Notice what he says. He says, I broke down the wall and I created one new man. Not something that you've already seen, but I'm breaking down the wall and creating something y'all ain't never seen. Jews and Gentiles in the same building worshiping in unity. You ain't never seen nothing like that. Nothing you've ever imagined could create something like that. Y'all know that that's our testimony to the world? Y'all got CNN and NBC and Fox News. Y'all see the beef? But the world ain't never seen nothing like a bunch of people from all different backgrounds in one spirit worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ with one voice. That's what it says in Revelation 7:9, that with one voice, every people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are singing praises to the one on the throne and the Lamb. That's what makes them go, oh, what's up with them? They're different. But that's hard, ain't it? It's hard because though we possess the truth, we don't always walk in that mug. And because we don't always walk in that mug, we allow our partiality to fight it, to fight the reality that we're trying to attain. That's going to be real hard for us at Pillar because we got some everybody up in here. That means everybody's going to be a little uncomfortable and everybody's going to be a little comfortable, I hope. We want people looking at us, at the church at large, and in Pillar in particular, and I want them to have an Acts 2:9 complex. That's what I call it, an Acts 2:9 complex. It's in your sheet. Look what it says. It says, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. What are they doing? They were all together declaring the magnificent acts of the Lord in their own tongues. Verse 12, they were all astounded. Everybody's watching them, and they're astounded. And what they say? What does this mean? That's what should be happening, y'all. That's the reality we need to fight for. We want people looking up in here, looking like, oh, man, it's all kind of colorful up in there. And everybody say, what is that? What is that? That's attractive. I want that. It's the power of the blood to unify. That's our gospel. That's what we can tell them. We've got to make it up. Well, see, what we do is we try to keep a good balance of leadership, and then we try to keep a good... We can do all that, but it's really the blood, y'all. It's the blood. It's the blood. It unifies. That's what it says in John 13:35. It says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How much more so when the one another don't look like you? The one another don't look like the one. Verse 16, he did this so that he might reconcile both to who? To God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. That's why I say that the only means and the only hope for our churches and our country is the blood. They have to be reconciled to God. It's the only thing that can bring unity to the divide. There's no true unity without true transformation of our partialistic ways. There will be no unity. Y'all ever heard the triangle illustration? You got God at the top, and you can put you and your wife here. You can you and other people here, different cultures there. I don't care. But the closer you guys get to God, what happens to each other? That's the point. If God's the pinnacle, the closer we get to him, the closer we get to each other. Because as we get closer to the Son, we're being purified. Our partialistic ways are melting up off the kid. And now we can actually enjoy a unified worship of that God together. That's the aim. That's what we're after. Look at verse 17. He says, verse 17. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Why? Both sides need to know the truth. Both sides need to understand the right teaching. Both sides have to have good understanding of the times. If the Jews are the only ones who understand the times, the Gentiles will continue to rebel to no end. And if the Gentiles are the only ones who understand the times, the Jews will continue to oppress. Both sides need to understand the times if there's ever going to be peace. And so he preaches that same gospel to Jew and Gentile, those who are far and those who are near, because he's killing the hostility between the two by reconciling them both to one God. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's family talk right there. We have access to both of us through one spirit to our Father. That's family talk. If you're a Christian, I encourage you to walk in that reality because you can. I encourage you to walk in that reality. Maybe the church has been a place of division for you historically. Maybe you've been burned by the church historically. Maybe you've been hurt where you were historically. I don't know, but if that's you, I'm sorry. But Paul gave us right teaching now. And now we have to walk in the reality and the theology that Paul has laid out for us. So I encourage you to seek help for the wounds and to walk in the truth. And the more you walk in the truth, the more your wounds will heal, because you get to behold the beauty of Christ more fully. If you're not a Christian, you're not saved into this family. You're far away. You're isolated. You're far off. And I can't help but think that you want to be saved into that family. I can't help but think that it's compelling for you to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping this one God. I can't help but think it because God said it would be compelling. So I'm just resting on his strength. You want that. But you can only have that by grace through faith, by pleading with your God to save your soul and to bring you closer to Jesus so that he can bring you closer to each other. Your sin has separated you from God, non-Christian. That Isaiah passage from earlier is for you. Your sin has separated you from God and from others. And God's love is such that he sent his son to respond in an act of perfect love. Respond to that perfect love. Let me just read this. If you don't believe what Jesus has done for sinners like you, then you have to pay for your own sins. You recognize that? Like, if you don't place your trust in what Jesus did, you got to pay for your own sins yourself. Y'all know this is an eternal payment? You ain't got nothing that's eternal in your book. You ain't got nothing eternal? You ain't eternal. You're going to pay for that for all eternity in a place called hell. But Jesus, but God, but now, God sends his son, an eternal being, to potentially pay the eternal cost for your sin. You need that. I need that. Oh, everybody in this room doesn't need that. We need that. Ask God to apply the work of Christ to you. So quickly, we were saved. We had the problem was our sin, and then the solution, Jesus brings us together. Now the consequence, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ooh, I'm going to run through this. Verse 19, so then you are no longer, this is just the capstone to the passage, okay? Not much to explain, it explains itself. That's why Paul leaves it to the end. So then you're no longer foreigners and strangers. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're a family now. And what is it built on? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Stop there. You see how the orthodoxy turned into orthopraxy? It says you're no longer foreigners, you're no longer strangers, you're part of the family of God because you've trusted in Jesus. That's the order. Now you can walk right together, but what is that built on? The right teaching. What is that? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the very cornerstone. Verse 21, in him the whole building is being put together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Y'all know what the temple is? It's the place where God dwells. And God is saying that the temple is the people. So let's write this temple in preparation for the coming of the Spirit of God in this place. And when he comes, let's welcome him with open arms and give him something to behold. Look what you did, God. We didn't do it. We didn't cook it up. We got plans and strategy. None of that works without the Spirit. Look what you did, God. Let's make this place a welcome place where God dwells, a place where every tribe, tongue, and nation worships the Lord and the Lamb. Let's lead each other closer to Jesus and closer to each other. Amen. Let's pray.